Just today, I want to talk about, we're going to get into Ephesians, the second chapter, and I do want to talk about, you know, you often hear the term watered-down gospel, watered-down message, watered-down this, and I want to kind of give you an example of really when we talk about a watered-down word or a watered-down gospel, what we're talking about, and kind of what does that mean, because I mean, I think when people hear that, they think the message should be more aggressive or harder. But really, in this day and age, much of the gospel, much of the Bible gets watered down. In fact, there was a man that stood in front of a crowd of Christians, and he held his Bible up just recently and just said, "It's time to make some changes to this book." And you would wonder if the crowd would, you know, toss him out and call him a heretic and... But the cheers were explosive and they were loud and there was an agreement. And the Bible has many obstacles. It's called the truth. It does. The Bible has things that interfere with our lives depending on where we're at because it's called the truth. And obviously in this day and age, there are many different gospels. There are many false gospels that will not truly save a man. They may have the buzzwords of mercy, love. You may hear about a cross, but that's, you know... That's critical, but to know the reality of those. But when I get into Ephesians, we're going to go into the second chapter. The premise, the way you are saved, you know, this is really critical. I think sometimes we get into things and we kind of go, you know, we got saved a long time ago, and I read that verse in Ephesians 2:8, "You are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast," just quoting it in NASB. And the thing with that is really understanding really what it does. And even when you came in, I think people go past certain verses because for some reason they think they have this superior understanding. So they move on to bigger and better things. But you're going to find that in the core of your very call and grace, you're going to find some things that are so deep that they could really influence the rest of your walk. That it is not just a simple quote of a verse. Now, normally, I'm going to quote Ephesians 2:8, because normally when people talk about grace, they talk and they quote Ephesians 2:8, and it's often quoted, in fact, it's quoted 8 and 9, and it stops there. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, there could not be, it's so true, that statement, that God saved you and had to pay the price because you cannot buy your own soul. You cannot afford it. It's not even doable, not by works. Meaning, when I get saved in grace, it is important to know that it was not of works that saved me, but that it was God's grace, because you can't boast. Even when God makes you a better man and a better woman and turns you into a godly person, the foundation you stand on is non-meritorious. You can, meaning there's no merit to it. But actually, what people really should do is read Ephesians 2:1 through 9, okay? And I want to read it to you, because honestly, to start at 8 and 9 does a disservice to actually what's going on when you became a Christian. Because it also colors the rest of the book. Ephesians 2:1, I'm going to read out of the NASB. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us up, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, understanding where you've been drawn from, because also in this verse, there is a description also of the state of a Christian. So I'm doing this on for a very good reason. And in the beginning, in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Now notice it talks about formerly walking, meaning you walked a particular way. Now you don't walk that way no more. God has saved you. So it's interesting because in verse 1 and 2, he talks about the dead state. You weren't being made a bad man into a better man. You were being made from a dead man into a live man. Okay? And then it goes on to explain, when you were in the world, you walked in the course of this world. Okay? According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan, if you were wondering. So understanding that you walked, there's a particular way you walked, there was a way you thought, there was a rhythm that your life worked in. And that rhythm was according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So what this also shows, before I get saved, this course I was walking was also had a supernatural origin. It was demonic. And what was going on is that it's even now, right now, in the sons of disobedience, it is working. This is an important part of understanding where we come from, because this also shows you, a lot of people view forgiveness and grace, it's kind of like, yeah, thank God he forgave my sins. But Ephesians, the verse they quote, if you go before it, it actually describes the state of walking in the spirit of the world, the spirit of the age, the spirit of the devil. And that spirit, it says, is now working even which you were formerly walking. So the implication of grace dictates a different walk. You're no longer under that power, and you no longer walk that way. And the reason it's really important is because I remember getting saved, and one of the things I remember very clearly was coming out from under the prince of the power of the air. Now, this is not to run around calling sinners Satan, but it's to also understand where you came from and how radically in bondage you were. It's also to help you understand as you deal with people in the world, this is what you deal with. There is a rhythm. I have many relatives and family members who don't know Jesus, and you can see the rhythm by which they walk, and you can also see that the spirit of disobedience, that the spirit is working in sons of disobedience, and that is part of the whole thing. Now it goes on. "Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." So it talks about the way our minds worked. I can't speak for your mind, but before coming to Christ, I indulged my flesh readily. I had really some moral boundaries, but not a whole lot. And like anybody in the world, I didn't believe a little wickedness was too bad. But that's what you live for. You live for the lust of your flesh, what I want. Now, a lot of times people put lust in a sexual connotation. Lust just means evil desire. So lust can cover a great deal of anything that goes against God. You can have desires. But again, I love it because it states, hey, we walk this way. We're walking differently now. So when you hear about grace that's non-meritorious and somehow that grace just, you keep walking in the spirit of the age, that would be not just a watered-down gospel, that would be a wrong gospel or a false gospel. Because as Paul's about to get to you are saved by grace, he's explaining this total conversion from darkness to light. He's explaining that you once walked this way, now you walk that way. I love it when I seen a bumper sticker, it said, "I'm a Christian, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven." And it's not even biblical. And I laughed, I thought, don't even put that on your bumper because it cuts short. This is it's not that simple. Where did the context ever say, you know, understanding grace means understanding Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and that's it? And then we use the words non-meritorious, lots of statements. And I think it's just really critical because I was this man. And no, it talks about the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Because before you know the way you live and think and the things you entertain, it's constant. There is no moral there that says, I shouldn't be thinking that. That was a mistake. We just do it. We do it. We do it. People get consumed. indulging their flesh and indulging their minds. But as God draws us out, he's going to teach us to walk differently. But can you imagine if you were saved under a message where somebody just kind of said, it doesn't matter what you do, and God just loves you, and they left it at that. Can you imagine all you wouldn't know about yourself or about the cross, and how short that would truly come? Someone once told me, they said, you know, I try to figure out how much, you know, works and how much grace. And actually, as I'll explain today, that's not even necessarily the wrestling we have to do. You know, any boundary of God is never ambiguous. Let me explain something. Any boundary that God makes is never hard to say or ambiguous. In fact, we see that the only ambiguous thing that we can look at in the scripture is being lukewarm, which God says, I can't even stomach. So God is not gray about stuff, and that's what's really critical. Now, I teach this to you so you can teach others. I don't teach this to you because I believe that you are all primitive and have no understanding of grace, but I believe it's really important as a teacher to shape the people that are listening, but also to give them the tools if when they need to explain it to another, when they need to clarify. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So what this actually says is, as I walked around before I got saved, the wrath of God was on my head. I was a child of wrath. I was, at that point, wrath would be my only future. Wrath would be my only eternity. So you have to understand the, I call it the G-force on sinners. They walk around with a judgment on their head already. They're lost, and they are children of wrath. The spirit that is in the age is working in their hearts. Working, meaning it is working. It is active where the sinner stands as well as the saint is active by the spirit. One, the spirit of God. Two, the spirit of the enemy. And it's active. It's working. And you might go, well, what would the spirit of the age be working? Well, it is working in the sinner more iniquity. It is working in the sinner more of the spirit of Antichrist. It is working in the sinner, which I come from, which we all come from. Now, this is a good thing because when we come to the Lord, God starts changing stuff. I've never seen a person come out of the salvation prayer and not make a mistake. But I've seen plenty of people come out of the salvation prayer and their life begins to change and it begins to shift. But I will say this, if people didn't understand that, how could you walk in what you don't understand? Meaning, if you don't understand how you got here, what you used to be, how do you speak to another that has come to Christ that maybe you can mentor or help them on their walk? Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you know one of the biggest celebrating points of your grace? It's funny because even after you pass through this life as a believer and you get to the next life, there is going to be a glory and a celebration, and it's going to display the glory of God. Even as you're walking around in the heavenly throng and you're walking around with the heavenly population, it says that in the ages to come, he's going to be showing the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us, you and me. Speaks of the resurrected life, the new life, seating us with him in heavenly places. So when a person is saved, they're bought out of this horrible bondage, and then they're seated. There's a supernatural. It's like a Christian has one foot in a throne room and one foot upon this earth. This is a crazy thing if you actually think about it. Then in 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you understand why I was getting at that? If I just quote that, now when you get to 8 and 9, it says, for grace you have saved, you have this long list of what you were in, the bondage you are being pulled out of, even as we speak, when you got saved, the way you will walk will be different now. Now you quote 8 and 9, and actually it's interesting because it talks about action, 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 transformation, change, walking different, change, walking different. And that's the amazing thing, because I will tell you of a truth. I believe many Christians cannot even quote this nor understand it. I do. They haven't seen it. They haven't seen it. They don't understand it. Because They've been quoted by somebody that quotes 8 and 9 alone without any explanation. You know, it's interesting. You have many men nowadays repeating things other people repeated, told them it was God. And this is why you have to look in your scripture always to check. I don't mind one-liners, because there's many of them in the Christian community, but I certainly want one-liners that are applicable, that are real, that really come from God, and they're spoken in the context they exist. It was interesting. I saw a grown woman one time, and she's in a ministry, and she stood up there, and she began to talk about this vision of God's mercy and love. And what she actually inferred was, hey, listen, it's good to know that as we fail continuously, God's love is so big, it's bigger than that. The truth about change and transformation is so critical. In fact, it even becomes a proving point of grace in due time. And I watched this thing, and she used flowery language, and it sounded kind of scriptural what she said, but again, whether she was lying deliberately or someone told her all this poppycock and she was repeating it, either way, the statements she made three basic statements, and each statement spoke that it doesn't matter what you do. It spoke that that's not important. In a defeated life, you can live it in Christ because his love is bigger than complete bondage, which is completely illogical. And if you actually read Ephesians 1 through 9, it doesn't make any sense. And yet there were little bits of truth in what she said, because sometimes we do blow it. There is a repentance that is needed. There was a truth and there was a lie, and there was a truth and there was a lie. Because most of the time when you're being deceived, you've got to stick a part of truth in a lie. If you just stick out a complete fabrication, many times even ignorant Christians will catch on. So you've got to kind of mix a little truth with a little half-truth and a little gray ambiguity, and you throw it out and people go, oh, I just felt good when they said that. I felt good. I don't know why, but I felt good. I felt comforted. But the interesting thing is, the Holy Spirit is the comforter, not fairy tales spoken by people. And if the Holy Spirit's going to comfort me, he's going to comfort me in grace and truth. Did you ever notice that the law was realized through Moses, but grace and truth? Mm. Notice how they're paired up. Grace and truth in Christ. It's right there in the black and white. God's grace will be displayed in us even in the ages to come, and it will be a wonder and it will be a testimony. But here's the fact. The grace that saved you could never have been done by your works, but the non-meritorious grace that bought and redeemed you creates a life lived in grace that is full of good works. Full of good works that are a testimony to the very grace that bought you. Nothing speaks more than a changed life. And the minute you got saved, a new owner moved in. You know what I'm saying? A beautiful new one that you were his possession, God's possession. And he would begin to absolutely seed in you that new walk. Do you realize when you were born again, this is something that's in this scripture, all that you would become, it's like God's DNA was placed within you. Everything you will become, he planted inside of you. Now, you are going to grow in that. It is going to expand more and more and going to be manifested. But imagine if you could get saved and somebody would just say, isn't it nice to be forgiven? And just left it there. Isn't it nice not to, you don't have to worry about anything no more, which is not biblical. Isn't it nice that there's nothing you can do, which is not biblical. Not in the scripture. And if you, just as I read Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, you saw all kinds of stuff that it did. The grace that saved you, I'll read it again, could never have been done by your works, but the non-meritorious grace that bought and redeemed you creates a life lived in grace that is full of good works, that are a testimony to the very grace you were bought with. The proving of grace isn't saying I was saved by grace. The proving of grace is a changed life. It's the changed life that shows the grace that was shed. This is in the scripture. Even when James says, show me your works, show me, you know, what does he say? Show me your works by your faith, by your works. He talks about people, show me your, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Because works, not works where I'm trying to live and get saved. And this is a funny thing. As you get saved, it's non-meritorious. But it calls us, that grace is going to have all kinds of works coming off of our life. And James puts it very plainly, listen, if it's really there, things will happen. You will do things. People will see things. We won't measure grace by how flowery of language you can talk and use the word love 15 times, but rather the non-meritorious grace will be displayed in your life, and there will be tangible things you will do that will prove the existence of your faith. And then 10 sums it up beautifully. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the beautiful thing is that you're his workmanship. Meaning, as you were saved, God is working in you. He is creating this new life. And in Christ Jesus, the non-meritorious grace that you found, literally in Christ, you were created for good works. So as you come to Jesus, there will be real works coming off your life. You will be taking real steps. And it even says, for God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Isn't this amazing that when you got saved, being it whatever you came out of, God saved you and he seated in you. It wasn't all going to show right away, but he seeded these good works beforehand. The Father knows exactly what he wants you to do. He knew the Mike that got saved at 15. He knew the Mike that would walk at 24 and on and on. He knew and seeded already the works that are in me that are going to come out even later. You might not see them right away. There are works I'll do day one. There are works I'll do day 1,000. There are works I'll do day 10,000. That's the beautiful thing. Think about this, guys. See, a lot of times people, guys, you know, I want to know, God, I want to know, what would you have me do? I think that's an excellent prayer. But understand something. When you're crying out and saying, God, show me my callings, show me what you have. It's funny. He's already seated them in your spirit. It's not a matter of finding them. It's a matter of them manifesting up through you. But I want to say this, as a believer, there is a way in which you can walk where you can bury your talent in the earth. And the earth always represents the world. There are Christians that get saved and they get so caught up in the world and they bury their talent in order that you'll never see it. It'll never manifest. In fact, we even read that friendship with the world is a hostility with God. How can we make ourselves friends of the world and there's an enmity with us and our actual Savior? How do we think that's going to work for those seeds to pop up and manifest? Grace will produce in you a good work, and it's a really thing, but I am his workmanship. In fact, the word workmanship was used sometimes of artists, like in a painting. You know, I've seen people start a work on a canvas, and there's just a little scribble, you know, and then there's a second color and a third color, and I'll see it in its rough draft and go, I think that's all right, and then they'll get done, and it'll be like, oh my gosh, that was amazing. Same thing with us. It's like a canvas. God is painting the work. We are the art. He is bringing it out, and as he's painting it, as you're walking in it, he's drawing out. Man, when he gets that thing finished, it's going to look incredible. But it is a process. There is not a thing I could do by my salvation. But once I'm saved, there's all kinds of things that God asks of me. So the term there's nothing you could do should be limited because it's misleading in a great deal. And a logic to say there's nothing you could ever do to be by your salvation. In fact, let's separate this. There's nothing you could do to buy your salvation, so there's nothing you do in life that really matters to God. That's actually what many times people are saying. I mean, just we need to sometimes listen to ourselves. It's like, heck no. That's not scripture. That's not the gospel at all. And many times, many Christians are wrestling with a dichotomy or a paradigm, and they don't have the facts. They're going, you know, it's just hard to say how much works. I mean, how much grace? And they're sitting, you know, because I know there's nothing I could do. Many times Christians are quoting false facts, and they're wrestling with facts that aren't real. They're actually quoting stuff that's philosophical but has no ground in the Bible. But because somebody said it to them that was in authority a long time ago, they're quoting it thinking somehow it's God. You don't have to wrestle because there's nothing you could ever do to buy your salvation. But there's a boatload of stuff that as you are saved, that even proves you are saved, there's a boatload of good works and things God wishes to bring. And I want to tell you, what I do matters to God. As I am saved by grace, what I do matters. Because this is the split right there. Just because there was no way to redeem my soul, it doesn't mean my soul that was redeemed will not produce anything, or anything I do doesn't matter. Otherwise, there would have even been in Ephesians that says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We could grieve the Holy Spirit. There's so much scripture backing this, but again, I believe the watered-down gospel is an amazing thing, because did you ever notice, too, that in most of the sermons you hear, it predominantly is just people telling how special you are to God. And I don't hear many on what God expects, because he has shed his love upon us, and what God calls us to. Do you realize we're going to have to take Christians and you're going to have to almost redo them, meaning we have to get into their foundation that is flawed, get the lie out, get the real truth in, and then we'll start to walk differently. Because false facts also get into the foundation, and they do a lot to us. See, in the church, we avoid talking much about the accountability that God asks of the person he redeemed without it could never redeem himself, what he actually is going to have to account for. We don't even get into that because we're like saying, hey, I don't want to make people feel bad, or I don't want people to feel obligated. And yet it's interesting. The Hebrew word for love, part of the compound and the word and where it comes from, is a word that means to be obligated. You know, many times we have a weird version of return love or reciprocal love. I mean, could you imagine, you know, we kind of go, well, I don't want to love you because I have to. I want to love you because I feel it. And actually, that statement is so much baloney. I mean, I could open a butcher shop with it. No, actually, part of love is obligation. I need to be faithful because I'm supposed to. I need to love you because that's what God has called me to do. And we are so subjective, and we throw everything into an emotional goo. We put a feeling on sometimes what is not a feeling, where there's a simple fact. Imagine if you've been trained to feel a particular thing, and if you feel it, that means you are it. That's absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. What if I told you were obligated? What if I told you the core of love was a great sense of obligation to the one that bought you? Reason this matters so much because it is at the core of your motivation. Many Christians go, you know, I don't want to feel obligated because, you know, if you really love, and many times it's like they jumped off the diving board of Scripture and went into the deep waters of confusion. The next time somebody says, I'm loving you because I'm obligated to love you because that's what Jesus commands, don't be insulted. Know that they're actually standing on scriptural fact versus emotionalism. And this is one of the reasons this generation is faltering with their emotionalism so bad, because we're literally two generations down now from this great misunderstanding of love, obligation, emotions. When do they apply? When are they to be absolutely ignored? And we're generations deep now into so much watered down teaching on the issue of love, commitment, covenant with God, obedience, that we're so into it. It's like you got two generations of watered down facts being taught. And in fact, if you water a fact down enough, the fact disappears within the minutia of the water, and all you got is a blur. Keep this in mind, and I teach you so that you may teach others and help others. People will say, because I was bought with a price, only the Lord could make happen. That only if I was bought with a price that only the Lord could have made happen. Nothing I could have done could have bought me. Therefore, nothing I do after I've been saved can matter either. Because it is actually simple logic. But it's not a logic of the Scripture, nor is it what the Bible teaches at all. And yet many people will quote it like that and totally misunderstand it. Do you know what you understand you can live better by? And what you're gray, if you're confused about a fact, it actually hurts the way we live. I love what Jeremiah 31:33, you don't have to go there, it says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, I love people, they get upset because if you talk about obedience, they say that you're talking about legalism, and it is a gross misunderstanding of the Bible, actually, when they do that. Because according to the Lord, the covenant, the new covenant, is going to, part of what he does is he writes the law in your heart, meaning you will be a lawful person. God will start to guide you by his word, not by your old lust, not by your old perversion. He will guide you by his word. But here's the beautiful thing. If you are a believer, he has written it, he's put it in you and written it on your heart. You know what that look goes to? It goes to an innate, natural reaction, as well as writing it down in black and white, meaning it's solid, it's in you. You know, we Christians make mistakes, and oftentimes as we make them, somehow we think that, well, we don't think there's any hope after that. But we got to understand that God has did a work in you that really can't be distorted. But that work coming out and developing and manifesting more and more is part of what he's doing. Now, obviously, if there's a lie we believe, the lies and the truth won't stand together. They can't. So God will begin to purge you of religious notions. He will begin to purge you of religious lies. I've seen so many of them in the church that as I hear Christians, I talk, I go, we are a generation that has become biblically, truly biblically illiterate. And we need to be literate. We need to understand this. Now you might go, you don't know me, Pastor Mike, and you don't understand. If you knew me personally, you understand that there is no way God wrote his law in my heart. And I would argue and say, if you've truly been saved, and I know you have, he has. Now, whether you're realizing that, whether that's cutting out and increasing, that could be another story, but it isn't a question, did God do the work he chose to do in you when he saved you? There is no question on that. I've had a time as a Christian where I not only lived flawed, I thought about giving up at one point because my mistakes kept racking up, and I also had a kind of a point system. And it was about letting that stuff manifest and come out. It was about removing interference. And I had a lot of wrong thinking as well. A lot of wrong thinking. And as a younger believer, it hurt me. It hurt my growth. It hurt my development. Because if you don't know something, how do you do it? If you haven't been taught something the right way, and I don't know what God expects, and I don't know what God's did in me, then it's easy for the enemy to come and whisper in my ear and say I'm a failure and convince me of facts that go against the very truth of what God says. So I want to give you, there is a blessed assurance in so many things. If you've been saved, God has put into your spirit. But there's also other facts that there are things we can do that can make us cold. There are things that we can do that can create obstacles for the development of our spirit. And these are the things that God begins to remove. I come from a long line of failure, so I absolutely understand poor thinking. I understand also what it is to look at myself and say, I'm going to give up. But I also come of a place where God brings a victory. So I always tell people to hang in there and keep getting up, because you'll die when you don't get up. Trying won't kill you, but quitting will. Simple as that. Now my last verse is Titus 2:11, and I pray I've been, you know, clear today, cognizant to where you can grab what I'm saying and just to understand it. That's why sometimes when I see presentations of the gospel that are based on argument, I have a problem. Because when someone's under the spirit of the air, the prince of the power of the air, and they're belonging, they're sons of disobedience, it isn't the intellectual argument that wins them. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that wins them. Yes, the gospel has many truths to quote to people. But again, I really often think that the enemy gets into the details of our faith because he knows that small things matter. And he knows that all you got to take is one foundational truth pillar out from the Christian. Even one, if they got three others. And it weakens the foundation, and it can cause wrong living. It can cause false expectations or low expectations. If Titus 2:11, I love this. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's a great statement, isn't it? And then it goes on at 11, instructing us to deny ungodliness. So the grace of God, when it comes in your life, it actually instructs you to deny ungodliness. Think about this. And it also instructs you, meaning grace is a teacher. When I get saved, my very salvation, the very grace that I walk in, is going to be a teacher, a rabbi. It's going to start teaching me, and it's going to instruct me, meaning it's going to say, you're going to start denying ungodliness, Mike, to whereas before you chased ungodliness, you reveled in it, and you were proud of your ungodliness, you're going to start denying ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, it's amazing because, again, the grace of God appears, and it does two things so far. It instructs me to deny ungodliness. You might go, Pastor Mike, what is ungodly? Anything that's not of God. Any thinking that's not of God. Any action that's not of God is ungodly. So I have to deny ungodliness, but also worldly desires. So as you understand, as Christians, we live in this world, and sometimes the desires of the world try to call out. They try to beckon call our spirits. They try to grab our emotions. Worldly desires. But the grace of God is in you, and it is doing that. And then it says, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I love that because the grace of God is not some pie in the sky, I'm glad I'll get to heaven later. But actually, it brings about things here and now, concrete things. It causes real changes in me. But again, this needs to happen by the Spirit of God in you. And I feel bad for the person that gets saved and simply tries to look up the rule book to watch their P's and Q's, because there's a spiritual regeneration that God does if you're actually born again that does start rising in you naturally. It really does. And then it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So the grace of God is causing you to deny ungodliness and causing you to live a particular way, but also part of it is you're waiting for Jesus' return. It's a real hope. I'll never forget when I was a much younger Christian and I was liking living, you know? I was enjoying life. I was liking it. But I remember the thought of Jesus returning kind of bummed me out. And I'll never forget that moment that I felt that way and I saw that. And it was like a light went on, like, even though you're living moral, you're a Christian, you've lost the hope of Christ returning because there's just so many things you want to do. And it doesn't matter if those things are wicked or even you can make them seem right and religious. The hope of Jesus' return is a staple in the grace you were bought with. It does matter. The realization, as I talked about the wise and the foolish virgins, it's interesting because it correlates. When you are saved by grace, part of that grace even of itself puts in your spirit that you're looking for Jesus to return. And the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins is one was ready for the return. The other was distracted. It didn't say that one didn't believe he was coming. It's just that one was ready and one was not. So oftentimes Christians live like the foolish virgins because they don't even think of that anymore. They don't talk about Jesus coming back. And yet in 1 John, it speaks of when you're hoping for this, it purifies you. This is part of even what the grace not only instructs us to do, but it's a hope that is placed in you of the appearance of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, this is really critical. Many times, we simply study the sin that we commit. I did. We make mistakes, and we go, that was a mistake. I shouldn't have did that. Nothing wrong with what I just said. But part of the problem is we are not simply the manifestation of the sin alone. There's a journey in the mind. There's a journey of our spirit, and we are not just simply an action, and if we can just separate the action, because actions affect our being. They affect and sometimes infect our being. One of the beautiful things when it says that the Lord himself, he wants to redeem us from every lawless deed, is a beautiful thing because it is part of when God cleanses us and really deals with us. He will remove the final action in of itself and even the mental journey that it takes to get us there. Nobody simply sins. Nobody ends up doing something bad. There's a thinking to it. There's a spirit to it. There's an attitude to it. You are not simply your actions alone. If I remove them, what about the way you're thinking now with that? It affects us the way we are. I thank God that he'll redeem us from every lawless deed. And then it goes on. and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, here's the deal. As you got saved, we got this journey, and the Lord is working on purifying you. Well, what that means? What does that mean? It means that you will have impurities, and he is working them out of you because he purifies you to be his own possession. He makes you become consistent with his nature, with his being, to walk in harmony with him. This is a beautiful thing. I actually believe the Lord is working right now in the body of Christ, and at least in this country. And I believe that even right now, he is purifying. He's putting a fire to his people. He's burning out the chaff. He's burning out the soot. He's burning out the filth. He's changing them. Now you would say, is this involuntary and it doesn't matter what I do? No, I believe that he's purifying the church. But you will have people that don't want to be purified. They don't. They don't want to be purified. They don't want to burning it out. And they're going to run back to their sin. They're going to run back to their idols. And they will darken. And there will be a graphic darkening. But God has made you as his possession. The Lord has made you. He's a jealous God. He's not going to share you with the world. He's a jealous God. He's not going to share you with your 40 idols in your pocket. It doesn't work like that. But as he purifies you, and this is the hope and the blessing that God is dealing. And you know what's interesting? I've ran into Christians that said, I'm not the same man I was 5 years ago or 2 years ago or 1 year ago. And there's changes are going on in me. And I always like to hear that because, again, when you got saved and walked away from the altar, that decision you made, trust me, you didn't walk back and there was nothing wrong with you. But there was a progressive movement starting in your spirit. The fact that the Lord wants to purify us is this beautiful thing, okay? And then it says, zealous for good deeds. Now, Paul says something here after that in 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Because here's the deal. This gospel described here in Titus, in the second chapter, 11 through 15, is very graphic. It is very clear. But men and unprincipled men and women would come to change it, to water it down, to redefine it. And that's why he says, speak and exhort with all authority. And you know what that means? Here's what the gospel instructs us to. If you say different, you're wrong. This is God. This is not debatable. You can't minimize the facts of the scripture to make your gospel easier to swallow, because what you'll bring in is people that actually don't even know the Lord. Because you can water the gospel down to a point to where people don't even know what they're doing, or what they believe they're doing isn't really even being saved. You know, Neville Johnson had said something. He talked about a civil war coming in the church, and he said, we got to get grip with the facts that there are many tongue-speaking, charismatic Christians that will burn in hell that don't actually know Jesus whatsoever. He said, and this is the problem, and this is where God really wants to speak to people and really pull people in line. You know, sometimes we worry about whether we're cold. I think I do too. You definitely don't want to get into a rut. But it's interesting. The scripture does bring up lukewarmness, but the scripture many times brings up sheep and goats, wise and foolish virgins. Not a lesser version of a Christian, but either a Christian or not a Christian. Many of the parables Jesus speaks don't have a middle ground like, foolish virgins and kind of foolish and wise virgins. It's foolish or not foolish. One are not ready for the coming. They will be locked out in utter darkness. The other will get in. If you notice many of the parables Jesus tells, there's not a middle ground. He always says, this or that, this or that. And it's interesting because I believe God right now is really drawing people in. I think this year is going to be a break. There are going to be people that maybe feel like they fail habitually. And God is going to stop that. He's going to bring them a victory. He's going to bring a success. I really believe that. But Paul's telling him, teach this gospel with all authority and let no one disregard you. Meaning, if someone tries to come up and belittle you or the truth you speak, and I think this word goes for every one of you today in this sanctuary, speak the truth of God, exhort, reprove with all authority. If you speak for God, you speak for God. And if somebody tries to make it less, it can't be. But do you realize even in Paul's day, men were already coming in. They were already shifting things. Truth was already being watered down. In fact, the funny thing is, this started immediately. Because Paul himself withstood. But be able to teach the truth and speak to people when you reprove with all authority. And absolutely speak truth in love. Speak truth in the humility and the meekness of Christ. Being rude is never necessarily... I tell you, I knew a man that walked in a love and a humility. And I always used to joke and say, he could tell you were ugly, unsaved, and needed to repent. And you'd thank him. He wouldn't offend you because he walked in a lot of love. He spoke with love. So whether the truth he had to speak might be harder, you could feel the love of Christ through what he said. And I got to tell you this, when I was a young Christian, this person rebuked me. I mean, my feet should have been knocked up over my head sometimes because some of the rebukes were hard, but they were done in love. And I thank God that the nature of that man was as it is, because it wasn't that it was easy to hear, but he was easy to listen to. There's a difference. So if he spoke the truth and you saw the humility and the love, and again, what did he speak to me? He spoke to some of the false ideas I had about God, about my salvation, about my journey. Isn't it interesting? God comes and says, yeah, that's truth, but that one thing there and you're leaning on that, that's totally not true. It's not in the scripture. And I remember sometimes, early on being kind of rebuked, and it was God doing it, because I would say this, when we correct, we got to do so with God's guidance. It isn't about every problem you see you should go after. We got to know when to speak and when not to speak. And it's funny that I had a particular person spoken in my life at real critical times. They didn't always correct me, just specific times. And most of the time they were dealing with my foundation. And even though I was reading my Bible all the time and moving forward, they were dealing with foundational errors that were actually causing me to live wrong, actually. And they started getting them out. So as we go today, I think it's important, because if we speak what's in the Word of God, we do speak with authority. The age will ask you to apologize. You may speak truth, and the age will say, you know what? Don't do that. Don't speak that. Heck, you may get people in ministry saying, shut up. I'd rather you not talk. I'd rather you should be quiet. Don't say that. You're upsetting people. Don't say that. You're messing with my foundation. Don't say that. And I think it's really important that we are not rude and we are not mean-spirited, but it's very important that when we speak truth, we say, listen, if this is off in your foundation and you have a misperception about what grace is really doing in you, it's going to make you live wrong. I guarantee you that. It's going to make you live wrong. It's going to hurt you. What you don't know can kill you. You heard the old saying, what you don't know can kill you. It's true. What you don't know can kill you. What you don't know, how sometimes do I know even revelatory truths? God speaks them, whether to my spirit, he speaks them to another, and he corrects. Now, I want to tell you something. For God to get into the foundation in this country to the gospel and really bring back a solid gospel, it's easy for him to do, because something I found in many Christians is that sometimes when you talk to them, sometimes they know exactly what they're actually doing. When they've watered it down, they know exactly what they're doing. And I think it's important, because it's funny, on my sermon notebook, I put Psalm 119:89. It's one of my favorites. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Isn't it nice? There's things we can say and people will debate and find out if they're true. But isn't it nice to know the word of God is settled forever? There'll be no litigating it. There'll be no redefining it. I don't care what man says, and I don't care what even men standing on pulpits when they lie like that. I don't care. His word is settled in heaven, meaning it's settled because heaven's the eternal realm. Your word is settled for all time, all eternity. It will never alter. That's something you can grab onto. In closing, I remember the first time that I came upon the verse in Titus, the second chapter, and it stunned me. It stunned me, because even as a young believer, I had heard a lot of things, a little bit about the grace of God, and I read it, and I went, and I'm literally like, it's right here, it's right here. It actually says what the grace of God brings to my life. I was stunned. I never heard it. I had heard, you just receive Christ, pray the prayer at the altar, you know what I'm saying, and it's just good to know God forgives me. I literally was short. I'll never forget that my eyes popped open so big, because Titus 2 wasn't tricky. It wasn't a scripture where you go, oh, that's like deep, and I don't know how to interpret that. It was just like, the grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing us to 1, 2, 3, 4, and I was just like, wow,
So the grace of God that I'm called to does instruct me to not be ungodly. It calls me to deny ungodliness, to change. That just stunned me. It's a beautiful thing. It's all rising. We're going to pray. I realize that I deal with a lot of teachers. I deal with leaders. I mean, that's kind of where I'm at. And I've equipped men and women, and I've helped people. And so when I speak to you sometimes as your pastor, it's not even that you have a shortage of information, but I like to share things that if the challenge comes to you, you can share it back out as a teacher. You can share it back out, and you can bring light to stuff. Father, we go today, and Lord, it's not so much a refresher course on the grace, but just really understanding Ephesians 2, 1 through 11, and Titus 2, and we look at these realities in this scripture. And Lord, that also tells us, what if we run into people we love, and they're earnest, but they're horribly misinformed? And you put somebody in our life that we can explain the grace of God to and break it down. Does it do something? What does it do? What does it expect? What is it teaching me? What did I learn? When I went up to that altar, what did the Lord do in my spirit? Lord, I'm grateful that we're your workmanship. And right now in every saint in this congregation, you seeded the now and the future in them. It's all there. Not all of it is above the ground yet. Not all of it is visible to the eye. But we're growing. And I think that's a crucial point. We are growing. I ask your touch today, God. Bless us. And I pray too. Lord, the enemy would seek to confuse. He would even seek to condemn. He would seek to muddy the waters up. But your word is settled in heaven forever. I'm grateful that I can quote that today. I can look in the Word and I can quote the Word out. And when I do that, it's an eternal quotation. It'll never change. It'll never change with the times, ever. It'll never alter. I'm so glad that your truth is stable. Lord, last but hardly least, I pray for those that need to get up to move forward. Lord, you're dealing and you are purifying. That means you're going to speak to us about different things. And as that challenge comes, we want to make the challenge. We want to meet the challenge head on. We want to meet it. We want to say, there's a challenge. God is speaking to me about this area of my life. And you said you would redeem us from every lawless deed. There is such a thorough working in our spirits today. It gives us confidence in trial. It gives us confidence that you desire to change and that you are changing even right now as we're together here and we're all standing here and we're all praying. Certainly, your grace is sufficient for all our needs. There's no doubt about it. Let us understand as we close today, Lord, that the very grace that we could never pay for, that bought our soul, made us sons and daughters of God, will produce all kinds of works in us. And Lord, just like the things we do matter, as we grow more and more, you will show us and you will show us and reveal to us the different things in our lives. Lord, we are in a covenant which is relational. We are in a relationship with you. You're teaching us and you're training us. Let us take a confidence today as we close in these things. Let us understand that real faith produces real works. I thank you, God, even today. We can have that confidence walking out of here. And I just pray, Lord, that the hearer can hear, and if needs be, they can share back out. That would be an awesome thing. Because mostly you know, as far as I'm concerned, there are men and women of God in this sanctuary that you're using and going to use more. It's not done. Continue to make us sharp, Father. In the name of Jesus, I pray.